You know, as we continue our time in this Christmas season, one of the questions that I think about often is, what is our response to the Christ of Christmas? I've thought about this for a number of years. I, in fact, talking to my children about some of the attitudes that people have had and some of the responses of our culture towards Christ, it's fascinating to see that in spite of the negative attitude that the culture has towards Jesus, yet the vast majority of people still celebrate Christmas without any mention or any idea of why they're celebrating this holiday. That it's become more and more increasingly viewed as a secular holiday, and that it's almost an accident that the name Christmas has the word Christ in it. And so it's fascinating, you know, as I watch commercials, and I remember years ago they used to talk about the war on Christmas, and there was a talk of even eradicating it from our vocabulary, that we were going to have the holidays. I remember back when I was in San Diego, they got rid of the Christmas parade, and it was the Festival of Lights parade. And there was this cultural debate on the name Christmas, or using the word Christmas to describe this holiday. I don't hear that as much, although I still see here and there discussions and questions like that. But what I'm more interested in is, what is our attitude towards the Christ of Christmas? And as we look at this passage in Matthew, it's interesting to see three distinct responses to the Christ of Christmas. As we open up this passage, we see, first of all, the response of Herod, who responded with open hostility. And so we see, even today, some respond with open hostility as we see the reaction of Herod. Let me give you a little bit of background of who Herod was. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was appointed by the Roman government and was not a descendant of the royal line of David. And so although there is this term used as king, he would not have been seen by anyone who understood Jewish history as a legitimate heir to the kingdom of David. He was appointed by the Roman government in 40 BC, and he was made the king of Judea. He was known as a tyrant who was paranoid, and his later years were plagued by fear of rivals, as one commentator notes. History records that he died between 4 and 2 BC. This means that Christ was born shortly before this time. In case you're wondering, and I looked this up, because we always think, well, wasn't the Jesus was born in the dividing line between BC and AD, before Christ, and Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. How does this happen that he was born sometimes before before this? Well, our system of dating with years BC and AD, and this comes from Leon Morris in his commentary, it was worked out by Dionysius Exiguus at the beginning of the 6th century, and he notes he appears to have been about 4 years off in his calculations. And so when he was recalibrating the calendar and putting it together, he was off by about 4 years. And so that's why, as we look back at history, we find that Herod died somewhere between 4 and 2 BC, and Christ was born shortly before that. As one man noted, he was more interested in saving his throne than saving his soul. Herod was self-centered, self-seeking, and even though he finds out about this this star, and he inquires about it, about who it is, it wasn't about finding the king of the Jews. It wasn't about finding the one who was to come. It wasn't about fulfilled prophecy. He was thinking about it only for himself. And so we see here in this text the reaction of Herod. Herod catches wind of these foreigners, these magi from the east who have come in search of the king. And the text tells us that when he hears of this, he was troubled. But he wasn't troubled because he was curious to find out who this king was. He was troubled because he was threatened that another ruler was going to come and take his place. And he didn't want the possibility that this true king would come and would have power and authority. If this kind would come, Herod would no longer be in control. If this kind of king came, he would have to answer to the authority of another king. And so what we find here, Herod devises a plot. He calls the Magi and he asks them secretly to find the baby and report back to him so that he too could worship the child who was born king of the Jews. Now, he didn't send guards with the Magi, and you would think if he was this paranoid, wouldn't he have sent spies with them? But he didn't do that, probably because that would have caused suspicion. And so he devised this plot, this plan, in order to secretly figure out who this one born was, this child, so that he could have him murdered. And he had no reason to think that these magi wouldn't return because of the pretense that he gave. Hey, go and find this one on my behalf and come back and tell me so that I too can come and worship this king. But he knew in his heart that when he found out, he would dispose of this child to secure his continued rule. But some of the characteristics that we see in Herod, we find today. Herod was cynical. He was self-serving. He was selfish. He was power-hungry. He was paranoid. He was conniving. Now, I'm not talking about the presidents running for president now. I'm talking about Herod. But every generation, every culture, every time, we find people who have this attitude towards Christ. You know, in some ways, I wonder, the people who are putting together these ad campaigns and looking at this Christmas season, they're not thinking about celebrating the birth of our Savior. They're looking at the bottom line for their company. They may be cynical in what they're doing, but they do it anyway. All of the heartwarming Christmas ads that we see, but what's the motive and the rationale behind it? But we see this all around us in the attitude towards Jesus. The self-serving, selfish mindset towards the Savior. But even on a deeper level, like Herod, many of us want to be the rulers of our own lives and not have to bow down to the authority of another. And at the heart of it, that's where Herod was coming from. That he was not only thinking about himself, but he did not want to have to answer to the authority of another. But if Jesus is the true king, we have an obligation to honor and to worship him. And so we find one of the responses that those had of the birth of Christ is reflected in Herod, who was cynical and self-serving. But there's actually a second one, and this one we kind of gloss over, but there was a second response towards Jesus. And that was the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees. And this one is kind of astounding if you stop and think about it, because they responded with passive indifference. Perhaps this is really the most surprising response out of anybody in this passage. Because notice what it says here. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him and assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they didn't say, well, I don't know. They gave an answer from Scripture. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And then they go on to say what this prophecy is. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, if you were a high priest or a scribe during this time, what would be your attitude in finding out that this prophecy that had been written centuries ago was possibly being fulfilled in your lifetime? Now, it talks about the high priests here, and officially there was only supposed to be one high priest at this time, but sometimes the rulers would depose one high priest and appoint another. And so there would be a substitute high priest. And so this word or this term was used, the chief priest, to describe loosely the officials who had the temple responsibilities. But the scribes were the secretaries or the clerks, but they also conveyed the idea of being the religious lawyers, the experts of the law. Sometimes they're associated with the Pharisees, and other times they're related to the high priestly function ruled by the Sadducees. But the main point of this is that these were the religious leaders of the day. These were the ones who had the responsibility for knowing the Word of God and leading God's people in worship. How should they have responded? I mean, think about it. If this was you, and you recognized what was happening, and your whole life was committed ostensibly to God and to following Him and to living out His precepts and to teaching the people, and now you're finding out in your midst it's being fulfilled. Well, look at the reaction of the priests and the scribes. They're gathered and they're asked if they have information about where the Messiah is to be born. And immediately they give an answer from the Bible. And honestly, this is the most astounding reaction. They know God's word. They can cite chapter and verse from Scripture. They know about the birth of the Messiah. They understand God's promise. And yet they do nothing to seek after Jesus. If they really believed it, couldn't they have said to the Magi, "We'll go with you. We want to see this King of the Jews. We want to see this one who was to come." They could cite the specific references to the birth of the Messiah. Yet they do nothing to seek him out. All the learning of Scripture, all of the knowledge that they had attained, and their hearts, for all appearances, seem calloused and indifferent to this truth. These are things that they had read and heard and taught. This isn't the sin of the pagan who didn't know any better. This is the sin of the religious person. Bethlehem was 5 miles from Jerusalem. And are there people like the Pharisees and scribes today? Now, there are people, and I've mentioned that are very cynical and argumentative about the things of Christ. But I don't think that's where most people are. I think most people, whether religious people or secular people, kind of have this indifference towards the reality of Jesus. I have a confession. I actually like shopping. I do. To me, it's more like hunting. I mean, if you think about shopping between men and women, women will go and they will browse all day. And at least for me, and I think for a lot of guys, it's more like hunting. We know what we want. We go and see it. We bag it, and then we go home. But one of the things, and we went out on Black Friday again at 6 in the morning because we're crazy. because my girls asked me to. We went out at 6 in the morning, and we went to the mall, and then we went to the outlet mall and drove around for a half hour to find a parking spot. But watching all of these people and all of the hustle and bustle, all of the, you know, the sales and everything, and you could just sit there and people watch all day. And yet I sit there and I wonder, like, how many of these people who are spending all of this time and effort putting up decorations and getting ready and buying presents and wrapping them, how many of them are mindful of the reality of why they're doing all of this? Why we even have this season? They've gotten so caught up in the cultural trappings of Christmas that they forget about the Christ of Christmas. And I think even for us, that if we're not careful, we can fall into that same trap. That we know the Christmas story. We rehearse it for weeks before Christmas. Maybe we read it to our children or our grandchildren or our friends. We're familiar with this story. And yet, if we're not careful, we can become dulled to the reality of why we're celebrating this season. And I'm not saying that those other things aren't fine in their own context. I think that's perfectly fine to do. But even in the church, we can get caught up in the holiday spirit and miss the significance of the Savior. And I worry about that in my own heart and in the hearts of my children. Because it's so easy to do. You know, we can go to holiday parades, Christmas parades. We can see all of the decorations. We can even drive by churches and see nativity scenes and come on Sunday and sing Christmas carols. And all of that, in the midst of that, we can, the season of Christmas, we can be obscured for the reason for Christmas. And so as we celebrate this, we look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and in some ways it ought to astound us. You know, how could they have known so much and cared so little? They could cite it off the tip of their tongue. They knew what God had promised. And it was even within their reach. I mean, a 5-mile walk isn't that far, even in today's, you know, driving culture. And yet they did nothing. But the point is that our Savior did enter this world and was born over 2,000 years ago. And he came because of our Father's great love for us. That we who were alienated from God because of our sin, because of our own rebellion and our own callousness, have turned to our own ways. And God, when we weren't seeking Him, He sought us. And He sent a Savior who was born of a virgin. And as we celebrate Christmas, we ought to stand in awe of the reality of the incarnation of Christ. That God Himself took upon Himself human flesh, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. That when He died on the cross, His physical body was put to death, but He was raised the third day. He ascended into heaven and forever will have a physical body in union with His divine nature. And that is a mystery that we celebrate every Christmas. And we ought to never lose sight of that. We ought to stand in awe of the reality of the birth of our Savior. And that brings us to the third response. Some responded with reverent worship. And a few of these ideas I put in our newsletter, our weekly update. But I want to remind us of what I said there and expand on it. One dictionary says this: the Magi were Persian and then also Babylonian wise men, and priests who were experts in astrology and interpretation of dreams and various other secret arts. They came from the east to look for the one who was born king of the Jews. Now, notice what they say. They don't say he's going to be someday when he grows up king of the Jews. They had some awareness because they said, who is king of the Jews? He is born as the king of the Jews. They recognize that this child who was born was by birth the true king. And they tell us they didn't come just out of curiosity and they had seen this star and they decided just out of personal interest to investigate. They said that we have come to worship him. Matthew clearly has in view more than just an act of reverence towards a great man. They came looking in Jerusalem, the logical place to find a king as it was the capital city. And it's possible that they fully expected to find others who were also inquiring and that might even find the baby located in the palace. They inquired far and wide until word came to Herod, the so-called king. The lack of interest of the religious leaders didn't quench their pursuit of truth. They were on a mission and they wouldn't be discouraged or distracted. And even though they were considered wise men, full of insight and understanding, they were willing to inquire and trust in the scriptures that were told to them. And once again, it says that the star appeared. Let me read one pastor. He wrote this: many have attempted to explain it as an astrological phenomenon. The earliest theorists viewed it as a comet. Later, Johannes Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, explained it as the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces in the year 7 BC. But James Montgomery Boyce, and I would agree with him, he said the star was a miraculous phenomenon, possibly an appearance of the Shekinah glory that accompanied the people of Israel in the desert wanderings, signifying God's presence with them. Only something like the Shekinah could have led the wise men over the desert to Jerusalem, reappearing after the meeting with King Herod, guided them to Bethlehem, and then stopped over the place where the child was. Which is what is the most straightforward reading that the story seems to indicate. But when they saw this star, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly greatly. They were more than mildly pleased. They were deliriously happy. Now, notice that some time has lapsed since they came into the house rather than the stable where Christ was born. And so a period of time had passed while they were looking for this king that was born. But this is the heart of their response. It says that they fell to the ground and they worshiped. We find when they went into the house, it says in verse 11, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then we find that they offered gifts. It says, then they opened their treasures. They offered him gifts of gold and frankincense of myrrh. The word here is often used of gifts of an offering. And Christians have often seen symbolic significance in the gifts presented. And three of the commentaries that I read made note of this. And these are some of the possibilities of what these gifts represented. The gold, the medal of kings. Gold was a gift given to royalty. This was a gift fitting the King of Kings and would have providentially provided the funds necessary for Joseph and Mary to move Jesus for protection. Frankincense, the worship of God. Incense was used in the temple worship and offered by the people as thanksgiving and praise gifts to God. And then they note that myrrh was the gift of death. In the Old Testament, myrrh was often used as a symbol of celebration, and we find this in Psalms and the Song of Songs and in Proverbs. In the New Testament times, they were often used for embalming and were used after the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's possible that these are the significance of these gifts, but we need to be careful because the text is silent as to the significance of it. But what we can be sure of these gifts were gifts fitting for a king and demonstrate true sacrificial worship of Jesus the Messiah. And then the text tells us that having worshiped God, they returned another way. They didn't return to Herod because they had been warned in a dream. And this is a reminder to us, as we've already looked at, that we take the time to worship the King of Kings, to worship the Lord of Lords, to focus on the beauty and the majesty of our Savior, of God the Son who entered into human history. This should cause us to have awe and wonder. We should have a sense of reverence and expectancy. And as we're reminded, we not only look back to the first advent of Christ, but we look forward to the second advent of Christ. That the same Christ who died and rose again ascended into heaven. And that we have the promise that in the same way that he ascended, that he is going to descend one day as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so not only do we have a sense of reverence and awe, but we also have a sense of expectancy. We not only look back to the first advent of Christ, but we look forward to the second advent. And in the meantime, we tell others what God has done for us. Now, in our culture, some will respond with hostility and indifference. And so there's a danger for us to fall into the trap of the culture. Others will go on their way and just never stop to consider the meaning for this season. But we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond? Will we be like the Magi that passionately pursued the truth? They weren't dissuaded or discouraged by the lack of interest of others. And when they found the truth, they bowed in humble worship. And finally, they offered their sacrificial gifts of praise and thanksgiving to the King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah. And so as we celebrate this Christmas season, we focus on the Christ of Christmas. And we take a moment to pause and reflect and remember in worship and awe of the one who came, who was born, lived, and died, and rose again. And we stand in awe and wonder of this child who was born in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that it's very easy for us to subtly be influenced by the world around us in ways that we don't even realize. Even the things that may be that may be neutral or may be indifferent or may be personal choices. But Lord, so much of the trappings of this season influence us in ways that are contrary to true worship of you. We can begin to become so focused on the circumstances and the events of this Christmas season that we lose sight of the Christ of Christmas. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us that you will help us to focus on you. That as we read the Christmas stories, as we hear them recited, as we see nativity scenes reminding us of the birth of Jesus, that our hearts would be filled with awe at the inexplicable reality that God took upon himself human flesh and did so because he loved us and wanted us to have a relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray for us that you will stir our hearts to wonder and that we might focus on Jesus as we celebrate this Christmas season. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.